right, remain standing. Take your Bibles to Judges chapter number 19. Judges chapter number 19. Judges chapter 19. We'll read the entire chapter. Judges chapter number 19, verses 1 through 30. Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 30. Judges 19, verse 1 through 30. I don't think any preacher can get ready to preach this particular chapter. You'll see what I'm talking about here in a minute. Judges chapter 19, verse number 1. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him into her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him unto her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him. And he abode with him 3 days, so they did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the 4th day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, "Son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." And they sit down and did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father said unto him, unto the man, "Be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry." And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged there again. And he rose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart. And the damsel's father said, "Comfort thine heart, I pray thee." And they turned until afternoon, and they did eat, both of them. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, the father-in-law of the damsel's father, said unto him, "Behold, now the day draweth toward even. I pray you, tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, and thine heart may be merry. That thy heart may be merry. And tomorrow get you early on your way, and thou mayest be go home." But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said unto his master, "Come, I pray thee, and let us turn into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." And his master said unto him, "We will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah." And he said unto his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of those places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed on and went their way, and the man went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. And behold, there came an old man from his work out in the fields at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim. And he sojourned in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw the wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, "Whither goest thou, and whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "We are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence I am. And I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but now I'm going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me, and for my handmaid, and for the young man which is with thy servants. There is no wanting of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with thee. Let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street." And so he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, "Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly. Seeth that this man is come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing." But the men would not hearken unto him. And so the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the drawing of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at that door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said to her, "Up, let us be going." But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and got him into his place. And when he was come into the house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, "There was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds." You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I want to speak to you tonight on this subject, the second worst chapter in the Bible. The second worst chapter in the Bible. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And God, already, as we have read your word, the parallels and the descriptions and the depictions of what we find ring loudly in our ears and remind us of the day and time in which we live. Father, we are not far from such behavior in our society, in the morality of our culture, Father. This kind of day is drawing nigh to us. Father, we pray you'd prevent. We pray you'd defer. You have mercy on us as your people, on your church, as the testimony of the gospel in this world. God, help us turn the tide of wickedness. We live in a dark world. God, I pray that we would not contribute to that darkness, but that we would be a light in that darkness. Father, help me as I try to take your word and try to give the sense of it and give understanding to it. Fill me with your spirit, Father. I pray your word would course out of my lips as fire. I pray that you would speak directly to the hearts of your people by your spirit, Father. Not by any expertise or not by any giftedness, Father, but by your Holy Spirit. God, I pray you'd speak to your people. Pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen. In many respects, when a preacher comes to a text like this, it is easy to become speechless. I wrote that in my notes, typed it all out, looked at the sentence and the blank page before me, and said, the reality is, there isn't hardly any other chapter like this in the Bible. There is nothing like this. In preparation, I look for and listen to other preachers preach on this chapter. Their sermon titles seem to suggest that this chapter may well be one of the worst passages in the Bible. Their sermon titles were called something like this. I heard one pastor preach and refer to chapter 19 of Judges as the armpit of the Bible. Some of the titles of messages I saw were the worst story in the Bible, the sewer of the scriptures, God's people in the gutter, Frankenstein and the concubine, the Israeli chainsaw massacre, and on and on and on. It is a hideous place in the Word of God. It is horrid. It is lurid. It is absolutely reprehensible. There is barely any semblance of nobility and righteousness, a righteous behavior in this entire passage of Scripture. But this is the destination. This is the place where the train with the title, "Every Man Did That Which Is Right in His Own Eyes." This is the destination. This is where that train ends up. When we follow our own course, when we let our fallen and depraved minds lead us about in society, in life, in morality, in our interaction with each other, in our relationships, this is where we go. As I reflected on this passage, I was reminded of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. Listen to what He said. "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness," listen to what He said, "how great is thy darkness?" How great is that darkness? You see, in Judges chapter 19, we find a society that is being led by the darkness of their eyes, by the blindness of their way. As we look over the landscape of this chapter, we see that when the eye is darkened by sin, how great, how black, how blinding, how pervading, how great is that darkness. When a nation, a city, a community, a church, a family, or individual. You know, I always have a problem sometimes with pastors when they read a passage of Scripture like this. They preach to a nation. Now, some of them may have a church that may seem to them like a nation. And they're big-time preachers. They got big crowds. They got big churches. And they may think that they're preaching to a nation. But oftentimes, when I find myself trying to preach to a nation, I find my listeners taking it and shoveling it over the shoulder. Yes, our nation is bad. Yes, our nation is sinful. Yes, we're headed for disaster. And so tonight, this would apply to a nation. I could be preaching to America tonight if I was a big shot preacher. If I had a big church, had a big crowd, we'd be preaching to the nation. We could talk about the nation of America. But we're also talking to a church. We're also talking to families, and we're also talking to individuals. And I want you to understand tonight that when God does not sit on the throne, and when we as a society begin to course our life by our own understanding, by our own moral whims, this is where we go. This is the destination. This is the station. I want to key in on this chapter, and please empathize with me tonight. Listen, you just be glad you ain't up here preaching out of this chapter. Empathize with it. There are three things that I believe are flags. They're waving signals in the midst of the chapter to say, look at me, this is a major problem. This is a problem. There are three things, three characteristics that seem to stand out of this wicked and perverse saint. Three distinctions that I believe lead to this sinful, spiritually depraved chapter of the Bible. We'll give those tonight and then we'll leave. Notice, first of all, I want you to see there is marital disintegration. Marital disintegration. Before the church was ever established, before the people of God were ever called unto Him, before governments were ever raised to lead nations and to bear the sword, there was the family. The family. It was the first created unit of God. God first established the home. Husband, wife, children to follow. This is the framework and the basis of our culture. It's the very fabric of our society. Satan hates the family. If there's anything you need to know about society, our young people, you listen to me tonight. You've got your lives ahead of you. You've got marriages ahead of you. You've got children ahead of you. You've got careers ahead of you. I want you to know one thing. Satan is out to destroy your lives and destroy your families. He will do whatever it takes to destroy families. In this, we see Satan wants to destroy families, and he will do anything to do it. This is the case in the prerequisite of what we see in chapter number 19. Notice, we see in the first three verses that there is a dysfunctional home. There's a dysfunctional home. Now, I always try to be careful throwing around the word dysfunctional, okay? Because I took a psychology class in college, and dysfunctional means that it is a family which all the members play a very distinct role. Someone is the protector. Someone is this role or that role. I forget the roles. So when I use the word dysfunctional, I'm really using it wrong. At least I'm a preacher that'll admit it to you, okay? I just want you to know that. Get that off my chest. And I didn't want you to think, if you ever stumbled across what dysfunctional means, I didn't want you to think I didn't know what it means. But it started with a D, and it kind of fit with other preachers. So I'm using the word dysfunctional. But here we see that this Levite's family, in verse number 1, this Levite, he took to himself a concubine wife. Now right off the bat we got questions. What is going on here? Now this is a legal marriage that was allowed under the law of Moses, but it was not promoted. Remember, not everything in the Bible is prescriptive. It is descriptive. When God made man and woman, He made them one man, one woman, bound together for life. All right? Now, there are different reasons why God permitted Abraham to take Hagar as his wife and to go into her and have children by there. A lot of it has to do with a propagation of the human race, the population of the earth. But it was never promoted as God's design, okay? And so here we find this Levite taking a concubine to wife. Now the concubine to wife means basically that she was there for his own pleasure. Let's just put it that way. She could bear children. She had some legal protection under the law in that she was married, a binding contract, but she had no entitlement to inheritance. Her children had no inheritance. She was basically a second-class citizen, a second-class member of the family. You understand what I'm saying? She was a low-class individual in the family. She had no inheritance, and she was second-class. The text says that she went on and played the whore. Now, the indication is that she committed adultery and ran away to her father. 4 months later, think about that. 4 months later, the Levite decides, well, I guess I'm going to go get my wife, my concubine. And he begins to make his way to reunite things with his estranged concubine. In order, and he leaves in order, the scripture says, to speak softly to her. Now, I don't know what all is going on here. There are some Bible scholars that seem to indicate that maybe adultery is not exactly the dynamic going on. All we can see is what the scripture gives us, all right? I'm not going to go into fanciful places where this copy of this and that copy of that and this Old Testament, that this some Jewish scribe had this. I'm just going to say, there's something going on here, because here is the Levite going to speak kindly to the woman that had played the harlot, had committed adultery. My thinking, if you look at the character of this Levite guy, and we all read it, we all know what he did, how he allowed his wife, the concubine, to be thrown out among these men of Gibeah, and God only knows what happened to her during the night. She died. He cut her up in pieces and sent her out. It is disgusting. This is not a very admirable guy. And so I think maybe there's fault on both sides, because he goes to speak softly, kindly. That's a word used when God was picturing in Hosea. Remember, we went through Hosea several years ago, and how that God said that I will bring her out of a desert place. I will hedge about her path with thorns. I will bring her to a deserted place and speak softly to her. It's the same thing. Speak kindly. He's going to kind of smooth everything over with this concubine and try to get her to come back home with me. But right away, we see something's not right. Although there is not a wife proper revealed in the text, why else would the Levite have a second-class wife if he did not have a first-class wife? So here we find we've got a messed up house. We've got two hens in the hen house. We've got something that is not right. There is contention in the air by default in that kind of situation. It's not right. His lust and his passions and his love are misplaced in this chapter. He's got problems in this situation. God's design is one man, one woman for life. Here we find the concubine. She commits adultery. Now, whether she was driven to the arms of another man by the inferior and ugly treatment of this man, I know not, but she was in a binding marriage. She committed adultery. There, her lust drew away to somebody else. And here's this Levite. He's got this is a bad situation on his part. It's a bad situation on her part. Listen, when we go outside of that marriage, that one man, one woman, bound for life contract or covenant, then there is sin. There is heartbreak. There is destruction to the family as a whole. There are people in this room tonight that could stand up, give testimony of how painful broken homes, broken families are. That's what we see in this situation. We think about our treatment in the latter part of the chapter. There's some insight. Maybe the adultery she was driven to someone else. But unfaithfulness is unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness on the part of either person is poison in a marriage. It will poison your marriage. It will kill it by degrees. It will kill it by inches. Listen, Satan knows that if he can destroy the marriage, he will destroy the nation. If he can destroy mom and dad and separate them and fill the child's heart with bitterness and resentment, the cycle will just continue until someone along the line draws the line in the sand and says, I will do things God's way. All right? You understand what I'm saying? I bear no ill will. Listen, they're broken families. There are broken situations in this room tonight. But if you, for your heart of hearts, for your children, wouldn't you want them, one man, one woman, for life? That's God's plan. And yet they strayed from that. Each and every married couple can do their part to keep the devil from destroying the very fabric of our society and the testimony of Jesus Christ by paying a close attention to your marriage. Guard it. Cultivate it. Don't ignore the warning signs. There's warning signs all over this in the first few verses. Something bad is going on. And he needed to realize it. But anyway, I can't stay on everything very long, so we got to go on. So a dysfunctional home. We see marital disintegration. Also, we see a disappeared hospitality. In verses 10 through 15, we find that after the Levite gets his concubine, his servant, they go to this, their traveling home, and the servant wanted to stay in Jebus, which is Jerusalem. Right now it's occupied by the Jebusites. David would, in later years, would take it as his own, and then he would rename it Jerusalem, but right now it's Jebus, and he wanted to stay there. It was close. And the Levite says, I'm not going to degrade myself by living among these Gentiles, because Jebus or Jerusalem was to be inherited by the Benjamites. But the Benjamites disobeyed God and never took out the Jebusites out of the land. So they took the city. It was a Jebusite stronghold. And all that was up there was Gentiles. And the Levites said, I'm not going up there to stay among the Gentiles. I'm going to go among the children of Israel. Let's keep going. We'll go to either Ramah or Gibeah down the road here. They finally get to Gibeah. They turn into the city, thinking that they're going to find hospitality among the Benjamite people in Gibeah. They go to maybe the central fountain. When I was a kid, living in Trenton, still there today, the courthouse in the middle of the road. I remember one of my buddies come out there to my hometown the first time. Man, you put your courthouse right in the middle of the road. What are they doing? It was right there in the center. So you can think about this as maybe the center of the town. And he comes in, the Levite, he comes in with his entourage, and people are passing back and forth. They know, they can tell he's traveling. The night, the sun is setting, it's time to turn in, and yet nobody invites him anywhere. Nobody invites him to stay. Now you say, well, Brother Ronnie, that doesn't seem all that unusual. Well, in that culture, that is highly unusual. The law of God prized the sojourner, the foreigner. Even today in society, I was listening to a pastor preach. He's talking about Muslims. In the Middle East, even today, if I, as a white Christian, were in Egypt, walking along the path, it came midnight, the Quran, the very culture, even the law of the land says that if I knock on the door of a Muslim's home and request lodging for the night, he is to permit me to come, stay in his home. I don't know for how long I'd stay there. And he is to give me the best meal, the best treatment. I am to be treated with respect and to be sent on my way the next day. That is the culture that's even pervasive today. But when they come to Gibeah, there's no such thing. They are completely ignored. They are shunned, they are set aside, and no one says anything to them. They are left to simply sleep on the street. When the old man came, he said, what are you doing on the street? He said, well, nobody let us stay in here, but we got provender, we got stuff for the donkeys, we got food, we're okay, we're set. We're just going to sleep on the street, and then we're going the next day. Well, that was not a good idea, and we'll see that later. But the intention was, and the pervasive message is, no one extended hospitality. A societal disintegration. Nobody gave hospitality to these folks. Now, in Ezekiel 16, I don't know if you remember, in Genesis 19, we find the story. Did anybody see anything familiar about the story of what took place in Judges 19? In Genesis 19, there's a very similar story. When Lot was in Sodom, and the angels came to the city looking to find the 10 righteous that Abraham prayed for. They found Lot there. Lot invited him into their home. Don't be on the street. He was very nervous. Get him in the house. And then what happened? Men began to knock at the door, and the same request is made. And Lot even served up and offered his daughters to satisfy these lustful men. Same situation. Ezekiel chapter 16 points out that the same lack of hospitality that we find here in Judges 19 is the same that is seen and condemned in Ezekiel 16, in Sodom. You see, Ezekiel didn't necessarily point out their sexual behavior, but he pointed to their inhospitality. It's very important. Why? Why is hospitality so important? Now, hospitality, you have to understand, hospitality doesn't necessarily mean you having someone on your into your home for food, fellowship, or lodging. Robert Morgan, a pastor in Knox, Nashville, said this: hospitality means taking that which is yours and sharing it with other persons in a way that meets his or her needs. It's a form of kindness. Kindness. Kindness is something that our society is in very short supply of. Here in this city of Gibeah, there is a self-centeredness that is pervasive in that society as a whole. It is a, and it, we find it the same in our day. It is a cutthroat, dog-eat-dog kind of attitude in society. An unwillingness to give, but only to receive. These men didn't offer to give anything to these men, but they were perfectly willing to beat on the door and say, "Give me what you've got." Don't we live in that world today? Don't we live in a world that simply wants to take and take and take and never give? God forbid, the church of Jesus Christ is becoming the same way. We're becoming a cloistered club, a tight-fisted group of individuals locked up in a cave praying that Jesus would come tomorrow instead of being the ones that are out there giving, giving, open-handed hospitality. Here we find that this society, this societal disintegration shows that there was a lack of hospitality. We'll move on. There was a societal disintegration. Notice also we see a spiritual contamination. A spiritual contamination. In the previous chapter, there was a Levi, a man of God. You remember the previous chapter we talked about last week? That was driven by material possessions. Wherever he got the most money, wherever he got the coolest job, the greatest digs, the best food, that's where he went with. His drive was material possession. But in this chapter, this Levite seems to be driven by sensual pleasure. Sensual pleasure. A Levite was to be a man of God. He was to be set aside for the service of God. Potentially to be a priest who stood before God on the behalf of the people. But here it seems that this man is taken up with everything in the world but God. There seems to be no love for God here. There seems to be no devotion to God in this Levite. Notice first of all, there's four things I want you to see very quickly. He is carnal. He is carnal. If the presence of a concubine was not enough to tell us, what took place at her father's house shows us his carnality. The father, wanting to smooth things over with about his daughter, you see, much disgrace would be placed upon him and his family for his daughter committing adultery. So it was in his best interest to smooth everything he can, to smooth everything over between him and his concubine wife so that his honor would be brought back to himself. So he wanted to smooth things over. He made a feast for the occasion. And then they were drinking and eating and sleeping. And you know, it went on and on and on. Normally in the Oriental culture, it is a 3-day stay. That's it. Then they leave. But this man, oh, stay another day. And he was obliged to drink and to eat and to sleep and to party and to make himself merry. Eat, drink, sleep, make himself merry. Do you see that this Levite was only concerned about himself? Only concerned about feeding his carnal flesh. He was feeling over indulging in carnal delights. The world tries to paint the people of God as killjoys. Stick in the mud. That's what the world says. Oh, y'all don't have no fun. Listen, I'm for fun. I'm for laughter. I'm for joy. Matter of fact, I believe God's people ought to be the happiest people on earth. We ought to be more happy than anybody else. We ought to be have joy, have peace in our life. We ought to be a joyous people. I mean, I'm not talking about going around laughing crazy and all this kind of stuff like that. That can be plain annoying to folks. We ought to have a lightness, a levity about ourselves, that we have joy. But the truth of the matter is that in this world today, there's nothing wrong with having a good time, but we are the most over-entertained, over-fed, over-convinced, over-convinced, over-convinced
generation that has ever been in the history of the world. And when we are overfed, over-entertained, over-convenience, when we have all these things at the foot, it saps our spiritual strength. Notice he was not only carnal, sapping spiritual strength. He was contaminating his spiritually. He was cowardly as well. Dude, he went to the old man's house and invited him to stay. The man knocked at the door. We want to have relations with the two men that you just took into your house. Bring them out here and we'll get. Well, the old man speaks up. Well, I got my virgin daughter here. Listen, I'll give her to you and this man's concubine, and you can do what's best in your own eyes with them, but don't do this to these men that have come here to stay in my house tonight. In the end of the discussion, guess what? The concubine is hurriedly thrown out there to these wolves and the doors are shut. This man cowardly threw his bride, his wife. I don't care if she was a concubine. I don't care if she was second class. He had a binding covenant with her to protect her and secure her and provide for her. And he threw her out to save his own hide. This Levite and his servant, this old man, should have died that night to protect the honor and the virtue of these women. This man's a coward. You boys and you men here tonight, you need to understand that you are to treat women with respect and honor and dignity, whether they're a lady, a woman, a girl in your class, whatever the case may be. You are to be a man, because to do any otherwise is cowardly. It is improper. There's just something right about having some scruples when it comes to the man's treatment of a woman. And every young man, every son in this room ought to be able to point to their dad as one that is teaching them how to treat a lady. So here we find this man was cowardly. This woman was degraded to the level of a piece of property or cattle. This is absolutely disgusting, and we are to be men of honor who, like Christ, willingly laid our lives down for the brides that he has given. Christ gave himself on the cross to die for his bride. We men ought to follow the example. Us men have the harder role to play in the role of the family. You think submissive, you think, well, the wife is to be submissive, and that's the hard role. But the hard role is playing the role of Jesus in the home, the self-sacrificing, the crucify yourself on Friday in order to have resurrection on Sunday. This man was a coward. This man was calloused. This man was calloused. After throwing the concubine wife to the sexual predators to do who knows what to her, he simply goes to sleep. No doubt she's screaming through the windows. I heard a preacher years ago preach on this chapter, says, why isn't anyone screaming rape? That's exactly what the question that ought to be asked. How come this man was so callous that he could sleep like a baby? It talks about the wife. She comes to the threshold as the sun peaks over the horizon, but it seems as though he slept in that morning. Got up, opened the doors, got himself ready to go, starts to pack up, head towards the donkey or the horse or whatever, and sees the concubine and says, up, let's go. Did you read that in the text? Up, let's go. He was completely cold and callous to what had taken place. What had taken place in this woman's life. Oh, how calloused, cold, and cruel we can become. Listen, we live in such a day that is led by what is right in the own eyes. When we do that, when we live in a society that's led by what's right in our own eyes, we can become cold and callous and emotionally void in our lives. This is characteristic. Paul tells us in two separate places, Romans and I believe it's 2 Timothy, that this is the characteristic of the last days, without natural affection. When a woman can selectively kill the individual babies in her womb based upon their DNA characteristics, I'm telling you, we live in a world that is void of natural affection. When a husband is successful in legally removing the food and water for his invalid wife to let her wither away and die in a hospital. We are living in a world without natural affection. And in order to do so, you know, that's what happens to the believers. That's what happens to us in the society, because we're bombarded by the coldness of our society, the callousness of society, and to keep from crying our eyes out every day and being an emotional basket case, we become cold and calloused. That's what our problem is. I believe in our church, in my own heart and life, I've become so callous, so hardened to the world around us. That is exactly where this Levite was going. In the society in which he lived, he was callous, he was cowardly, he was carnal, he was conceited. I think the most despicable part of this chapter is the final verses, where this Levite plays Dr. Frankenstein and begins to cut the body of his concubine up into pieces. My word, nothing has ever been prescribed like that in all of Scripture. Nothing has ever even been done like that in the Scriptures. Saul was the only one that came close. Saul took an ox and cut it up and sent it to different regions of the nation as a warning to those that would come and invade Israel. It was an ox, not a wife. Not a human body. But he sits there and dissects this woman that was his covenant wife and begins to send her. You know what I think this is? I think this is pride. This is not from a commentary. I may be wrong as all get out. But all I can see is this man's pride. Oh, she didn't make it through the night. Now I've got a situation. I've got an incident on my hands. I can stir up this nation with my story now. And so to make this bold and brazen statement, he does such a wicked thing. Instead of doing what the prophets of God did and stand up and with the mouth and the finger and the foot stamp at the transgressions and speak aloud and spare not, he does this horrible, despicable, and I think motivated by pride situation. It's pride. Listen. Pride, spiritual pride will contaminate. Pride is the spiritual contamination that kills churches and kills Christians, and it will destroy you. Last point. There is a social disintegration. There is a spiritual contamination. There is a sexual reprobation. A sexual reprobation. I simply start this point by reading Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up to their vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use unto which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. This is what we see in a society that has thrown the absolutes of morality aside and is guiding their own vessel by their own intuition. This is where it goes. Notice its demands. Notice these men that come in the city of Gibeah, they begin to pound on the door of this man's house. These men are driven with an insatiable lust. They wanted to know these men. It's a Hebrew expression which indicates an intimacy of a man and a woman, a sexual intimacy. Some have tried to say, well, all these men wanted to know, and in the Sodom as well, they wanted to know. They wanted to fellowship, get to know these guys, get together, maybe have a drink around the fire, talk to one another, share experiences. They wanted to know them. Well, I don't want to have fellowship like this with anybody, because this fellowship killed the concubine by the next morning. I don't want that kind of fellowship. If we go to killing folks down there over our fellowships, I ain't going to be part of it. This woman was killed. The fellowship was so sincere, she was killed. No, this was the demand to relent to their sexual perversion. Let me tell you, this gets close to home. Listen very closely. They're demanding that they relent to their own sexual wants. You men in that house, you give me those men so that we may satisfy our sexual inclinations, because we demand it of you. They're thrusting their demands on the other people.
This is true in our day. The homosexual agenda is complete normalization of sodomy and lesbianism in all facets of life. That is what they want. They want it in society. They want it in the business world. They want it in the church as well. A book just came out the other day trying to convince the Orthodox Church. Now, you might as well forget about the liberal church. I don't know if you know about the Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopalian Church USA. All of them are ordaining homosexuals now. All of them are, for the most part, I believe, all of them are giving homosexual weddings. They're performing those in states where they're illegal. I'm telling you, they are banging on the door wanting. The liberal church is gone. I'm talking about the Orthodox Church. There is a man that has written a book. His name is Matthew Vines. The book is the God and the gay Christian, which is an oxymoron. There is no such thing. Here we find in the book that he's trying to rationalize a homosexuality. He's trying to convince the Orthodox Church that homosexuality is permissible in Christianity because the Bible is really not saying what it is saying. With linguistic acrobatics, and they relativize and rationalize the situation. They try to contextualize and try to say that that which God condemns is that which God's okay with. In one book, that's what he's trying to do. And you know what? Christians are going to it by droves. You know why? They don't want to fight the fight anymore. They don't want to stand for it anymore. Let me take the book. Here's the knowing guy. Here's the guy. He says he believes the Bible. And he says that homosexuality is okay. End of story. I'm not going to fight the fight anymore. But the truth of the matter is, I don't care how much you twist God's word, how much you try to strangle it and make it. It is still clear. When our such behavior. Now I know there are members of us in this church that our families are affected by homosexuality. I am one of them. And our heart breaks and pleads for these folks. We want them to repent and leave behind that sin. But we must draw a line in the sand and say we will not relent on what God's word says. This is the great attack on the church today. Its demands. Its defilement. Verse 25. It is unfathomable. But the men would not hearken unto him, so the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day begun to spring, they let her go. What tortures, what defilement is in that verse. They knew her and abused her all the night long. As the sun peeked over the hills, they threw her aside and left her for dead. How wicked, how perverse. We live in a sex-crazed society with all the world, the flesh, and the devil. With all that the world, the flesh, and the devil throws at us every day, there is the trap of entanglement and defilement laying at the feet of every one of us in this room. It's defilement, it's demands, finally it's devastation. The woman lies on the threshold, so close to security. So close to life, and yet the door is slammed in her face. So close, and she lies there dead on the threshold. Sexual sin is devastating to society. It is devastating to the home. It is devastating to the church. As far as homosexuality is concerned, their life expectancy is cut short by 3 decades. Suicide and drug abuse is synonymous with the homosexual lifestyle. Sexually transmitted disease are rampant both in the homosexual lifestyle and the heterosexual permissive or promiscuous lifestyle. It is devastating to lives of individuals that have been duped into thinking that God made them one that way when there is not a credible shred of evidence to prove such a thing. This is the spiraling, homosexuality is the spiraling deeper and deeper into sexual sin. That's all there is to it. And it doesn't stop there. It goes and goes and goes. Nothing satisfies them. I originally called this message the second worst chapter in the Bible. Do you know what the absolutely worst chapters in the Bible are? Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. You want to know why? Because in each one of those chapters, all of the sin, the decadence, the vileness, the wickedness that we want to vomit when we read chapter 19, every bit of it was placed in those chapters on our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin in the time of Noah, every sin in the Old Testament, every sin from the man at the moment he died on the cross to the end of time, all of it piled on the Lord Jesus. And in 3 hours of darkness, He endured the insurmountable wrath of Almighty God, the unspeakable wrath for the Levite, for the concubine, for the men of Gibeah, for you and for me. He suffered it all on the cross. Where sin did abound, Judges 19, grace did much more abound. I was telling my wife today, I was listening to a preacher and he was preaching on this passage. And he said that there are small snippets where you can see Jesus in this chapter. And as he began to talk about him, I began to think that they're like sparks. You ever seen somebody try to start a fire? They take flint rock and they hit them together and little sparks come off of it. Oh, as this Levite goes to find his bride, isn't that like God going after his adulteress Israel? How he goes after you and me to bring us and woo us unto himself. And we see in this chapter, there's the old man that comes from the field finishing his work. And he invites those that are in danger of becoming in the clutches of sin. He invites them into safety. Isn't that like our Lord Jesus who finished it all on the cross of Calvary and now invites us to come to him? David said in his song, "I'd almost slipped if I had not seen the loving kindness of the Lord in the land of the living." Here in the land of the living in this chapter, we are reminded that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. You know what this says, Judges chapter 19? There is no sin. Young lady, young man, older woman, there is no sin that God cannot forgive. There is no sin he cannot forgive. If he died for this concubine and this Levite and the men of Gibeah, he certainly died for you. You can trust him tonight. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you this evening. God, take your word. Pray that you would smite our hearts with it. Let us not be callous, Father. Pull back the calluses in our hearts, Father. I pray that you would send the Holy Spirit revival long before a preacher gets here. God, do a work in our heart that we'll not soon forget. Remind us. These are the markers. These are the telltale signs that we are heading to a time in our world, in our a society in which we live, where men just simply live by their own eyes, by their own way, by their own dictates. God, help us to stand for righteousness. Help us to be true to you in a time in which we are trying to be pulled on every hand away from you. Help us to remain true to the Lord Jesus and the testimony of his scriptures. God, I pray you'd be with us in our time of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Sorry to keep you so late. We'll do our prayer requests very briefly. Any prayer requests on this side of the room? Grayson, quickly, quickly. All right, CRCTs. All right. Anybody here? Carrie? I thought you raised your hand. Let's pray for who was the... Who was the woman that had surgery that used to go to church here that we know about? Jeremy and Audrey. Audrey what? Huh? Audrey Hale had surgery recently to prevent cancer. Please pray for Audrey Hale. And anyone else on this side of the room? What about over here? Any other prayer requests? Any silent prayer requests? The Lord knows the need. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's take these needs to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word tonight. I pray that you would bless our children as they take tests. Some tests have already been taken today. God, I pray you give them wisdom and strength as they take these tests. Recall things in their mind that they need to know. Help them to excel for the glory of God.